where we are. This looks familiar. Oh, that's gorgeous. Yeah. So, of course, we're in Exodus, which means that the people of Israel are being set free from Egypt. But we learned last week that it's one thing to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It's quite another thing to get Egypt out of the Israelites. That project will take a lot longer, and a major investment in that is happening in today's passage that we consider. So let us pray together and seek the Lord to speak to us today. Lord, we will Lord, we praise you that we don't have to trust to ourselves, Lord, to direct our path. We can look to you, and you know how to work the GPS so much better than we do, Lord. Hallelujah. Now, please speak to us, Lord. Please feed your people. Please grant to each of us the word we need to hear. That will be different, Lord, for each one of us. But help us to hear it, Lord, and to respond with trust and obedience, that we may be free indeed. Amen. So, this is, of course, the series, No Longer Slaves, a series in Exodus. And this is the last session or volume, I think I refer to it as, last volume in this part of the series. So we take, we've got a couple of other guest speakers in the next 2 weeks. And in October in particular, we are focusing on the work of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit together. And it's a chance, we've done this periodically, though not for a few years, just to take a month where we tune into the person and work of the Spirit and learn to normalize what otherwise can seem strange, extraordinary, or in our highly secularized materialist environment, simply not a thing at all. Very much a thing, though, the life of the Spirit. So that's October. But this is a convenient place to stop because Exodus itself is a book of two volumes. One takes you to chapter 15 and closes with the Song of the Sea, which we may yet sing a little of at the end. And then the other is, well, you'll see in November. So when last we were with the Israelites, as you know, it was the Passover. And Israel, who'd had something of a free ride during the plagues. In fact, all they really had to bring was popcorn just to watch God smashing the Egyptians, their overlords, for 430 years, the slave drivers for whom they lived and served and gave their lives, no doubt, at a young age. And they got to watch that for free. And I do particularly think of that last but one plague, intervention of the Lord, where there is light over the little land, the little area of Goshen where the Israelites are camped, and no light at all elsewhere. Darkness. And they get to watch the darkness, and they hear in the darkness the cries of the Egyptians, for the darkness was so thick you could feel it. Right? So they had all of that. And then the Passover came, and the Lord is ready now. He's given up. Has he given up? Pharaoh is immune, it seems, to his every strategy to try and spare Egypt the worst. And so the last intervention comes, and it is the death of the firstborn. For as Justin reminded us, a life must be given. The life of the lamb, or the life, tragically, of the Egyptian firstborn, all the way down. And so as part of that, the Lord begins to emancipate the Israelites. He begins to teach them that they do not have the moral high ground, that they are not simply victims, that they too need a sacrifice, that they too must act and align themselves with the purpose of Yahweh and begin to trust him and begin to learn who truly he is. For this is the great project of Exodus, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Exodus 34, verse 6, perhaps we'll come to it again today. So that's the backstory, and the Passover happens, and there's a lot of detail in there that we won't spend time in today, of the preparation for it and the way they had to ready themselves for departure, and then what happened in the aftermath with the Egyptians essentially plundered. They're so shocked. The Israelites can ask them for stuff to take with, and they give it, and they give it, and off they go. And they set out into the wilderness. And God, it seems, has stretched out his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and he has come down that he may bring Israel out of Egypt and take them through to the land of milk and honey and promise. Little do they know, the road there is anything but a straight line. Anything but a straight line. So,
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would be the short road to head really up the top. I don't have a picture for you, but up the top of Egypt across the land. It's still dangerous today, actually, but to head of the north through to the coastal land, the fertile land where the Philistines were. They were seagoing people initially. And then, I guess, to find their way into Canaan from there. So that was nearer. But God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and they'll return to Egypt. So God knows they're not ready. And here is the very first. Oh, we'll finish the little passage there and we'll make the first point, hey? So God led the people instead by a roundabout way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And he notes that the Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt prepared for battle. That's an interesting detail, isn't it, right? So they have left Egypt and they are ready for war. At least they look the part. They're probably lean and mean fighting machine, actually, because they have been working hard all their lives. And now they're emancipated, they're free, so they're probably ready for battle, they think. But the Lord says, no, you're not ready. You're dressed for war. You've got the skills, the readiness, you think, but you're not ready. And instead, God deliberately leads them on a detour. He takes them into the wilderness. What guides them as they go? What do they carry with them into the wilderness, which is the unexpected turn in their lives? They're not heading for the promised land at all. They're heading into the wilderness instead. Well, this. Moses took with him the bones of Joseph. Ever noticed this in the story before? This is what happens when you read slowly, right? Things spring out that don't really fit with the narrative. So what's this about? How about this? Not only is this journey, as long as it takes, a relocation of the people of Israel all the way to the promised land, it is also one of the longest funeral corteges in history. Joseph, if you cycle back to Genesis 50, Jacob dies in Egypt, and Joseph asks Pharaoh and says, listen, I really need to bury my dad in Canaan. That's our land. That's our place. And the Pharaoh says, sure, take what you need. Go as long as you need to, because that was a Pharaoh who knew Joseph, right? And so he took his family and many, many supplies, and he relocated the bones of his father, the body of his father, to Canaan, because this is right and proper and good, and what should happen, we should be buried with our fathers in the land, you see, the land of promise. And then he returns, and there's a bit of family reconciliation. They do some crucial conversations together. And then eventually Joseph himself dies, and he is embalmed and kept in a coffin, but he is not taken to Canaan himself, though that is, of course, where he plans to go. And he says this, God will notice you. Joseph, it seems, as he approaches death, he has the clear sightedness of those close to death. He looks ahead and he sees that a time is coming when all this sunshine and all this peaceable way of being among the people of Egypt, the friends that we have here, all of that is going to be history. A Pharaoh will rise who doesn't recognize you and you will be enslaved. In 430 years, he looks down the road at 430 years of slavery. But Joseph's a man of faith, you see. He's learned that through his life. He says, God will remember you. God will take notice of you in your slavery. And then you must carry my bones with you from here, because there will come a day when you are set free. And so it's got me thinking, right? Who are the bones? Whose bones are you carrying as you go about your life? Many of us wandering in the wilderness in some form, some distance from the promised land as we understood it to be. And I think this sustained the people of God in an important way. Yes, there's the pillar of cloud and of fire, but also there's this casket that they carry with the bones of Joseph and the faith of those who've gone before. So let me just plot a moment there for you to reflect on whose promise are you fulfilling? Whose pledge of faith are you honoring through the road that you walk? I find this very challenging myself because I am kind of wired as a very future-facing person. I tend to forget yesterday the moment it's passed. I look forward. I'm all about the next thing. And this way of being that looks back, that realizes that we are custodians of a legacy, of a heritage, indeed a promise made and a pledge given that we must fulfill. And I wonder about those among us who have in previous generations, we have those who've walked faithfully, whose testimony lies over our lives, whose promise we, in the way that we live our life, are fulfilling. Who are they for you? And as you journey through the work of Exodus, the book of Exodus in the coming months, remember that these bones are traveling with, and that eventually Joseph will be buried with his father. Then said Yahweh to Moses, tell the Israelites who are now wandering in the wilderness and not going in a straight line, tell them to make themselves a sitting duck. This is my translation. Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hachirot, which is a place still you can visit. It's between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp opposite it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say, for good reason, of the Israelites, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The desert has closed in on them. They have completely hemmed themselves in. Reflecting on the journey of Israel, I mean, they are just escaping, right? And they immediately find themselves in the wilderness, wandering, where they're going to be for a long time. And then just to add to this, the Lord says, actually turn back and just move a bit closer to Pharaoh, who's very far from dead, and park yourself in a completely indefensible place, right? You've got behind you the sea. You have no boats, right? What are you going to do? You cannot progress into the sea. And between the sea and Egypt and Pharaoh's potentially retaliatory armies is you. You're in the sandwich. So this is extraordinary what the Lord is doing here. Why is he directing them this way? Why does Yahweh do this? Well, remember the project. It is not enough to be free externally. You must be free within. The Lord may not be with them to deliver them to the promised land at this point, but he is with them nonetheless. He is with them to work deep wonders in their own hearts, to teach them who in fact he is in the midst of life and in the midst of reversal and in the midst of aimlessness and pointlessness. In the midst of that, that is where God will teach his people what they need to know so that they will be ready. And their faith will be strong. Let me find there it is. I just want to skip forward and make that point, land that point if I may. You know, God will not take you to the promised land before you are ready. Many of us have a sense or have had a sense of a promised land, of a dream that was in our hearts, of a destination that we thought the Lord was taking us to, a call that has lain over our lives. And we imagine that God will be with us to take us there. But then, of course, life famously is what happens when you're making other plans. And instead, we find ourselves perhaps aimlessly wandering, sometimes even reversing course, and otherwise in a tumult. What is going on? The Lord is with us, right? And you are ready, you see, not when you look the part, but when your faith has been refined so that you are strong. And Isaiah 48 lands this: "See, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have purified you in the furnace of misery." Don't you like that phrase? We're going to come back to that. So meanwhile, let's go back to the narrative. So the Israelites, far from heading to the promised land, they're in the wilderness, and then they're told to turn back and make themselves a target. And of course, Pharaoh seizes the bait. He thinks these guys are messed up, they are vulnerable. He wakes up, he realizes that they're not coming back. You'd have thought he'd got that memo at least earlier, but apparently not. He still thinks that the original narrative, right, "Please let my people go to worship me for 3 days in the desert," 3 days are now up, he's thinking they're not coming back. Go Pharaoh, bright boy. And so he realizes they are nonetheless close and they are obviously confused. They've lost their way. They are a target. And so Pharaoh draws near. And the Israelites look back. The Israelites who, remember, they've got the sea behind them. There's nowhere to run. And they look back and they see that the Egyptians are advancing upon them. And not surprisingly, what is in your heart in the moment of crisis, that's what's going to come forward, and it is fear. Because they have recently been, for 430 years, in fact, slaves. They're used to fear and fearing the Egyptians. And so in great fear, the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. At least they did that, right? At least they prayed their fear. And they said to Moses, you know, weren't there, this is quite cool, isn't it? Jewish humor, right? I mean, were there not enough graves in Egypt, right? Is that the reason you took us out here so we could die here? Plenty of room to bury us. Cheeky, hey? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? I mean, what have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? And here we get an insight into what was going on when they were in Egypt and Moses was persuading them that Yahweh had in mind to free them. Isn't this the thing we sold you in Egypt? We said, let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. Oh, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So it's easy to be disappointed at this point. But from God's perspective, this is a win, right? Because God's perspective, God wants to bring the hidden things, the motivations, the deep disabling things that are in our heart. He likes to bring them to the surface. He's willing to do that. And he will organize our lives to bring pressure upon us so that these things come out. Why? Because he means to transform us, as someone memorably registered in prayer earlier today. The Lord is with us to transform us. He's very much about that. So it's a win. Yahweh's thinking, good, it's out. You guys are terrified. You are not free yet at all. So Moses, of course, turns to Yahweh and first he says, look, don't be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance that Yahweh will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. And you have only to keep still. It's a good word, isn't it? It sounds like a great promise. But again, if you read slowly, there's some testing still ahead. I like the idea that we can sit back, you know, just wait for Yahweh. That was the song we didn't quite sing, wasn't it? I will wait for you, yeah. And maybe while we do that, we can polish our nails and we can drink excellent coffee and just wait for the Lord. But actually, the waiting is also a transformative time. Let's see how. Yahweh said to Moses, come on, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. What does forward look like? Looks very wet. Tell the Israelites to go jump in the sea. Lift up your staff, you, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. And so you can just imagine Moses delivering this word. The Egyptians are advancing. Here's the sea. The word has come from Yahweh. It's time to move forward. And all eyes turn to the sea, and they think, uh-huh. And so the test begins. So the first thing that happens is this. The angel of God, who is going before the Israelite army, this is the pillar of cloud that at night is lit up with fire, the presence of God, moves from going before them to say, yes, you're going the right direction into the wilderness and, you know, into the trap. And it moves to locate itself behind them, to interpose. God's presence is now between the Israelites and the Egyptians. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. And I want to register that. This is not an instant thing that happens. There is a night unlike any other. What a terrifying night this must have been. The presence of God, yes, fire and darkness behind you. And just on the other side of that is the Egyptian army. And meanwhile, it takes Moses some time. Actually, all night it takes for the path to be prepared ahead. So Moses raises up his staff and the waters begin to part. But again, it's not an instant, whoop, quick dry, ready to go. This is all night long. And I think God is doing something, trying to do something with his people. He's putting their hearts to the test. And you have a choice when you have a night like this. You can look back. You can try and see through the wall of cloud and fire that protects you, the presence of the Lord. You can skip around that with your fear. And you can see just behind that are the Egyptians just waiting. You can hear. Every now and then you hear them pacing. Right? And all that fear that goes with the ancient enemy that's back. You thought you defeated him, but he's back. Fear reaches out to see that. And there will be some in the camp of Israel, they're just shivering the whole time. They're thinking, we're toast. All the while, a miracle is unfolding in front, but slowly. A path is being laid, but gradually. And the presence of God is fiery and weird, and the Lord is between them and darkness, between them and violence, between them and their enemy. They can't see it. Fear will leap around that. And imagine and multiply the effect of these chariots, the horses pacing, snorting. Pharaoh rousing his troops, 600 chariots. That's what fear does. But you know, it's not much easier to look forward, is it, with faith? Because faith looks ahead and it does see a sea. It sees water. And as time goes on, of course, with faith, you're looking forward, seeing the path that the Lord is laying here. And you see the water rising up on either side. Right? And it must feel again like, if God changes his mind, you see? So you see the water building up. And by some divine wind, I guess, the land is drying in between. A path is opening up. But again, it's a test of faith, isn't it? It doesn't happen so quickly that God can say, whoop, off we go. It's slow. All through the night, they're watching this thing open up. And again, those who choose to look forward nonetheless are tested. They're thinking, can we trust this? God is capable of, look what God is doing. There's a cloud behind us with fire. He is capable of protecting us, but he hasn't exactly extinguished the threat. He's just held it at bay. What if he changes his mind? What if he blinks? Look at the waves, the standing waves. It's something primal and terrifying about those waves. And so faith looks ahead and it thinks, what is the God that I believe in? Who is God? He's powerful. He's strong. Look what he's doing. But can I trust him? Can I trust him? Will he follow through? Is he what he tells us he is in Exodus 34, right? A God gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness. Is that our God? Or is God just powerful and strong but capricious? Is he like the gods of the Egyptians, only more powerful? He changes his mind. He moves on. He forgets about us. He goes on to someone more promising. He gets tired of us. He gets bored with us. Is that our God? Is that our God? And so faith is being tested through the night, the long night. It's a light unlike any other. And yet it's a night that the Lord will bring into our lives at time. And the choice will lie before us to look with eyes of fear or to develop the muscle of faith and look ahead? So God is at work, you see, refining. Oh, but it's the furnace of misery. I love that phrase, the furnace of misery. Let me introduce you to the furnaces of misery. Hey, we were going to do transitions. Is that not going to happen? Not happening. All right, you get all the furnaces at once. Never mind. Here we go. The furnaces of misery. Let me introduce them to you from this story. Which furnace is yours today? Are you in the furnace of aimless wandering? Aimless wandering. You thought you were on the way to somewhere, but in fact, you just feel your life is the hamster in the wheel, right? You're cycling. There's no sense to where you're going. It doesn't add up. Is that you? And, well, what does the Lord offer to those who are in the aimless wandering? He offers them his presence. He offers them the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Is yours the furnace of unwanted retreat? Right? Are you someone who has faced a major reversal? You thought you were going somewhere, but it's not so much that you are lost and wandering as that you have been decisively turned back. The plan has failed, and you are on your way back to the beginning. Is that you? That's a furnace of misery, of refining. And in the midst of that furnace, what is the Lord's promise? Again, his presence. There's the pillar of cloud and of fire, and then the miracle to come. But it will take a long night. Or is yours the furnace of enemies revived? Those of us who've walked a long time with the Lord, this is our furnace at times. We think we are done with something. We think that it is over. We've finally sorted that old enemy that we faced. Whether it's an enemy of, particularly an enemy in our lives, a thing that damages or destabilizes us or turns us off the road, and we're done with it at last. They must have thought that when they left, right? That was the it. That was it with Egypt. And God turns them back and he brings the enemies to them. Why? Why? Not to abandon them. Far from it. But to refine them. To make their faith strong. In the presence of my enemies, that is where the Lord's presence becomes strong for us and we see the miracle and we are built up. Is it then the furnace of imminent danger? Is there threat? Is there a deep insecurity in your life? Is there something hanging over you? That also is a furnace. And that was the furnace of that night, just beyond the pillar of cloud and fire. There they are, just so close, not quite able to get there, but so close. And that sense of danger and of threat and of being in peril. Just because you are among the people of God does not mean that you will not face these furnaces, that you will not find yourself in the furnace of misery. Even in the wake of a great victory, an awe and a wonder that generations tell of course, the Passover where God has set his people free. Even then you will find yourself in the furnace of refining. For God wants to take you to the promised land, but not until you are ready. Not until you don't just look the part, but you are the part. And he must work in you, and he will work through hard things to bring about his purpose in your life. Which of these is you? Are you aimless wanderer? Are you on retreat? Have you turned back? Have you been stopped on the road? Are you facing old enemies that you thought you had beaten? Are you in imminent danger? Is there threat in your life? But of course, what happens? Well, we know the story. It's so famous. And we all watched Prince of Egypt, didn't we? First DVD we ever got, Prince of Egypt. And it was so well done, right? You remember, I still remember this, putting this message together. I remember the way they visualized this. And as we know, the Israelites, God has still got the pressure on, you see. Because the Israelites, they head into this path, the day dawns. So everyone can see what's happening. And guess what? The pillar of fire and cloud no longer blocking the Egyptians. Ta-da! And those who were thinking, their fears appear to be realized. The threat is here. But meanwhile, the miracle has opened up and they step onto the path that God has laid. And they get, of course, partway along there, and then the Egyptians think there's a path, and so they join them on the path. And suddenly, in the midst of this miracle, you think there's the heat again. God is not done with bringing pressure, with refining his people. Who will they look to at this time? And then God, as we know, directs Moses and says, okay, it's time. And of course, the Egyptians, they get stuck. Their chariots are stuck in the mud and the waves close over them. And it's grim and it's gruesome, actually. And Israel sees these Egyptian bodies floating. Wow. Israel saw the great work that Yahweh did against the Egyptians. And it's a part win for Yahweh because the people fear him. They fear him. I don't know yet that they realize that they are loved and safe with Yahweh, but they have learned to fear him. And in the song that they sing, they will call him Yahweh, man of war. That is how they've come to know God so far. And they believe in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. The journey will continue, but at this point, we see that God, through awesome interventions in the lives of his people, is about a deep work of transformation in their lives. And it's no spoiler to remember that most of this generation do not make it. They die in the wilderness. Even Moses doesn't get to the promised land. Only a few from that generation, select ones, do, and the generations that follow. So God is deeply at work, trying to transform his people, honoring their choices as he does with ours. If we choose to cooperate with him, oh, his power is there for us. If we choose to strive against him, to give way to fear, then he must act strongly in our lives. He won't abandon us, but he must act to rescue us from our own fear. So Israel are partway. They are learning to fear Yahweh. They are not yet learning to trust and rest in him. But that will come. Meantime, they sing a song, which we're going to sing shortly. Before we do, I want us to pray a little bit and reflect on our own experience of Yahweh in our lives in the midst of hard things. Let's consider. Lord, we come to you. We have spoken, Lord, of your presence and our confidence that you are with us. But, oh, Lord, for some of us, what is that presence like when we are in the furnace? The furnace of misery. Oh. So consider, take stock of where you are. Perhaps you are wandering and you thought your life had direction and purpose, but you feel like it's an aimless wandering in the desert. Or perhaps the road to the goodness of God has been blocked off for you and you have been turned back. Perhaps that's where you are. Perhaps you are facing an old enemy you thought you were done with. And you're wondering, why is this still a thing with me? Maybe you carry today a sense of imminent threat. Something is hanging over you. If you are in any of these places, be assured the Lord is not missing from your life. He has not left you. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. But understand that he is calling you to grow, to grow, to shake off fear, to learn to walk in faith. He's calling you to put your trust in him again, to trust him to create a path through the sea, a path where there is no path, to trust him to create it. He's calling you to be ready to walk wherever he directs you, even if that looks crazy. He's calling you to leave the cares of this world, the threats, the enemies, to him. Yahweh will fight on your behalf. The Lord will conduct these battles on your behalf. He will protect you. He will deliver you. Put your hope in the Lord, therefore. Turn your face to wood, the sea, and watch as the Lord opens a path for you. The Lord strives within us to create faith, for there is no other way to live with him than by faith. Take a moment in the quiet to respond to the Lord, and whatever it is, whatever furnace you find yourself in, to turn toward the Lord in that place, to trust that he is with you, to respond to him in that place. Take a moment in prayer. Lord, I praise you today because I know you to be tenacious and thoroughgoing in the way that you relate with us, Lord, that you are determined to grow us up into the very image of Christ, that you don't want us to be infants. You want us to be strong in you, strong in the grace of the Lord. And therefore, Lord, you are present with us amid many hard things and trials, not simply to whisk us out of them, but in the midst of them to grow the muscles that we need to make us ready for the conquest of whatever promised land you have for us. I praise you for that, Lord. I speak over all your people today a confidence that this is our God, who is not absent in such times. He's present, wonderfully present. Romans 8:28 again. God is at work through all things, causes all things to work together for good. For us, we love him. We're called according to his purpose. He is at work, therefore, in your life. He's at work in your circumstances. He's not missing. He's there.